Now, we have been discussing life in the grace age, and we said that life in the grace age can be summed up in one really word. It's relationships, because it's relationships to different things that determines life in the grace age. First of all, we said there's a relationship to the Godhead. You have a relationship to God the Father, God the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit is actively involved in the church age. And so as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we're not quenching Him or grieving Him, we certainly are going to have a proper relationship to God. Then we have to be concerned about our relationship to the world. Now, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about the good things in life that you can enjoy. We're not talking about the creation that God's given. We're talking about that whole system that leaves God out of its philosophy. We're not to love that system. We're to be against that system, and we're always to be keeping the Lord at a high priority of our lives. But then thirdly, a relationship that's critical in the grace age is our relationship to other members. And the underlying principle that shows up over and over again in the grace age teachings is we are to have a principle of love. We're not to love hypocritically. We're not to love each other with a love that is divisive. We're to be a love that's unified. We're to be developing for one another in the things of the Lord. We are to love in a consistent way that's not hostile to one another. We're to love in a submissive, sacrificial way. We are to love in a way that really puts others ahead of ourselves. I mean, that's what we've been called to do. And as we do that, then of course we're going to be blossoming in our relationship with the Lord. We're going to be relating right to other members of the body. The second category of responsibility that we have in the church is in regard to those who are in authority. Now, God does have authority structure in the church. He has it in society. And the fact remains, we have relate to authority that God has structured, whether it be a pastor, elders, deacons, whether it would be to a president, a congressman, a governor, whether it be representatives. I mean, those are authority structures that God has given to society and to the church, or whether it be to the home. And there are three words that sum up our responsibility to those who are in authority over us. First of all, we are to respect them. Secondly, we are to obey them. And thirdly, we are to submit to them. Now, those three words are clearly taught in Scripture concerning our relationship to those that God has appointed in authoritative positions. We are to respect them, we are to obey them, and we are to submit to them. Now, what would happen if an authority figure was asking us to do something or you to do something that was contrary to the Word of God? In that case, you would be forced to make a decision, and you'd be forced to make a decision to do what the Word of God says, and then you would, of course, be forced to face the consequences of that. That did happen in the life of the Apostle Paul. It happened in the life of Peter when they were told, you don't go out and preach Jesus Christ anymore, and they said, we can't obey you, we'll have to obey God. We are going to preach Jesus Christ. But in taking that position of going against the authority of the church, or of the leadership, they were willing to accept the consequences for their actions, and that would be our position as well. If we're going to take a stand, a position, then we must be willing to accept the consequences for it. Now, there's an abundance of New Testament data that clearly gives us this in grace age life, clearly teaches these principles. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. 1 Timothy 5:18, let the leaders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is not difficult to see. This is explicit instruction as to how we are to relate to leadership. And perhaps I think one of the best illustrations of this comes from the life of our Lord. Now, when you think about this, our Lord comes into this world and He saw the children of Israel being dominated by a satanic, power-crazed group of scribes and Pharisees. That's what He saw them dominated by. And He admonished the people of Israel to submit to them. Now watch what He teaches them in Matthew chapter 23. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of all, and He's on earth, and these leaders and these scribes and Pharisees had set themselves in Moses' seat. That is, God did not appoint them to this. They had done this themselves. They'd appointed themselves to these high positions of power, which they really had no right to have. And yet, when Jesus came on the scene, they had manipulated their way into these positions of power. Now, look at what Jesus teaches them in verse 2 of Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do all that they tell you. Do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, He says, submit to them. So this is a tremendous challenge that Jesus gives to the nation Israel, who are under this authority. Furthermore, when David was being hounded by a demonically charged King Saul, you see from his life that he would not take up his hand against Saul. He realized God has given him this power, God has appointed him to this position of leadership, and I will not take my hand against him or speak against him. That was David's philosophy. Now what I'm saying here, ladies and gentlemen, is we have a responsibility to carefully submit to authority, respect it, and obey it. And now when it comes to governing authorities in this country, we have a right given to us by the government which says we can vote for officials and political leaders. That's the right that's been turned over to us. So every 2 years or 4 years, depending on what we're voting for, we have the privilege of prayerfully going to the polls and casting our votes. Once God has determined that that election is over, and once God has determined that this is the position, the person who's in this power, we then have the responsibility to recognize them as having been God appointed. We have the responsibility to pray for them. We have the responsibility to submit to them and to obey them and not to criticize and condemn them. That is never something you find in the Bible. So our responsibility to them then is to realize we'll pray for them. We're going to support them. We'll get behind them. Now, if they do things that are contrary to what's right, you have to believe that God in His sovereignty, if it reaches a point, will surface that and take care of that. He'll use a whole arsenal of people out there that aren't right with Him to take care of the problem. But we don't have to do it. We don't have to necessarily raise our hands against this. God will see to it that it is done. I think a great illustration of that comes from the book of Esther. When Mordecai is challenging Esther to go in and to tell Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, his Greek name, that there was this plot to exterminate the Jew. And then he says to Esther, now look, if you don't do this, God's able to raise up somebody else that can. But you'll miss out on being the person who could have been used by the Lord in that particular context. And being queen, she had the right to go in and discuss these things with the king, which is why God allowed her to become queen, because of this whole story connects, as you know. So I think that that's the attitude we want to have. Now that brings us to a third category, a New Testament believer's relationship between husbands and wives. You cannot get away from the truth that grace age life, certainly there are explicit commandments and teachings concerning a relationship that's to exist between a husband and wife. And I could sum up the grace age teachings under the following 15 thoughts that come right out of the Word of God. And we can look at text, and you can look at text, and hopefully you will look these up. First of all, the husband's the head of the home. Now, you can argue with that. You can fight about that. You don't have to like it. You can just say I don't agree with it. You can do whatever you want, but that's what the Word teaches. The Word teaches that the husband is the head of the home in this context, and when it comes down to the final say of things, ultimately somebody has to be the decision maker. I mean, I don't care what organization or operation you're in, somebody has to make the final decision. And in the context of the home, it comes down to the husband. Secondly, the wife is to submit to her husband. And this is given in the context sometimes of unsaved people. That's the attitude she's to have, a submissive attitude rather than a dominant attitude. Now let me show you that. One text, 1 Peter chapter 3. And the reason I select this text of 1 Peter, and there are plenty of texts that say this, I'm not gonna go over all of these passages that talk about the wife being responsible to submit to the husband. But the reason why I select this one is because apparently in this context you have an unsaved husband. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, in the same way, you wives, in what same way? Well, in the same way that verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, to king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. Then he goes on, servants, you be submissive to your masters, because this finds favor with God. Now, in the same way, in the same way that I've been teaching this, these principles of how to, we're to submit to one another, he says in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won with a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now again, whether you want to disagree with this or like it or do it or not do it, this is the word. And the woman who decides to do this is a spiritually minded woman. Frankly, that's what the word would present. And a woman is walking in tune with the Spirit of God who takes this attitude. Thirdly, the wife is to love her husband. She's been commanded to love her husband. Titus chapter 2 verse 4. Fourthly, the wife is to care for the home. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Now I know we're living in a day and age in which this whole idea is just being totally distorted. In fact, I know of a case in which the husband wanted to stay at home, wanted the wife to go out and work. I'm thinking this thing is weird. I mean, that is never supposed to have been the way that it was. That's not the way God wanted it to be. And certainly, when you read a text like this, it's the wife's responsibility to take care of the home. Fifthly, the husband is to love his wife. And again, we're not talking about the emotional, giddy type of love. We're talking about the kind of love that puts or thinks about the best possible good for that person and decides to do that. This is the kind of love that's described in Scripture. Sometimes this kind of love is the kind of love that says, you know, I love you enough to say this is wrong. I love you enough to confront this. I mean, that's the kind of love we're talking about here. Okay? Sixthly, the husband is the sacrifice for his wife, to make sacrifices for her, as Christ did for the church. And of course, Christ laid down his own life for the church, so a husband must be willing to sacrifice things for his wife. That's certainly taught in the Scriptures. The husband is to leave his family and cleave to his wife. That principle is taught over and over again in the Scriptures. And there have been many problems that have arisen over this principle right here, where a husband does not leave his family and cleave to his wife, but wants to stay with his family, and in a couple of instances, even above the relationship with his wife, and there are big problems when that happens. The relationship between a husband and wife takes priority over any other earthly relationship, and that's clearly what's taught in the Scriptures. That's the way the man is to view it. Then, eighth, the husband is to provide for his family. A husband is to think in terms of the needs of his family and to make provisions and provide for the needs of his family. I mean, that is his responsibility. If a person doesn't do that, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's exactly what Paul taught. So it's the responsibility of a husband to provide for his family. Ninth, the wife is to respect her husband. She's to give him respect. Tenth, the wife is to develop a precious, gentle, and quiet spirit before her husband, which is of great value in the sight of the Lord. 11th, a husband is not to be embittered against his wife. Let me show you that one. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Now, I've cited all of these passages in your notes, so you can certainly study them yourself and look these things up. You'll discover, we're going right through the Word here, exactly what's being taught to the husbands and to the wives. And you'll also discover that there's a plethora of Scripture that would support these principles. In other words, these principles don't just show up one time, but they show up in various situations and contexts dealing with the same subject. Notice verse 19, the text says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." That verb, embittered, is one that means do not be habitually bitter against your wife. Carry on habitual bitterness. That's the attitude there. The 12th thing is the husband is to understand his wife. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 7. "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel." So we've been given an assignment as husbands to understand our wife. Now there's a supernatural assignment. But it is one that's given to us by the Lord. And apparently it is the responsibility of the husband to try as best as he can to understand what's going on. And 13th, the husband is to realize he is stronger, the wife is weaker. Notice verse 7, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." So the husband is to realize he's the stronger one, the wife is the weaker one. The husband is to honor his wife. Notice verse 7, "and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." And then finally, both husbands and wives are responsible to meet each other's physical needs. Now that's the way grace age marriage is to work. This is the way that life is to be lived in the context of marriage, and as Chafer said, the teachings on this subject are very explicit. So that's life in the grace age between husbands and wives. Then you have the subject of life in the grace age between parents and children. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that as the grace age draws to its conclusion, as we near the rapture of the church, you're going to see a prevailing attitude that will exist with children concerning their parents, especially when it comes to godly things, is disobedience to parents. Disobedient to parents. And there is instruction that's given that's very clear regarding a child and the child's connection to the parents. First of all, children are to obey their parents. They're challenged by God in His Word. You obey your parents. Secondly, children are to honor their father and mother. And this is grace age teaching I'm giving you. So this is not out of the Old Testament law. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Now, this is something that apparently God says, I'll honor, if you honor your mother and father, I'll see to it that this is a unique blessing that you get, that you live life on earth and that you live a long time, generally speaking, on earth. So this is something in the grace age. This is grace age instruction to children. Thirdly, fathers are not to do or say things that would provoke children to anger. Now I want you to notice, as long as we're open to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." We're not to just try to do things that would provoke them to get angry. We are certainly to be the leaders and promote the things of God to them. But just to do things to try to hurt them or harm them or make them angry, stupid for a father, is sinful for a father to do. And there are fathers who are like that. They're mean. And they just do things that are mean to their children. They do and say things that hurt their children. I know of one father that told his son he'd never amount to anything. He was a little kid. Just, you're never going to amount to anything. This kind of thing affects the way a little child grows up to think. And this is certainly not something that would be sanctioned by an understanding of the Word of God. Then notice that fathers are to discipline their children. Notice verse 4 of chapter 6, "and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So there is to be discipline. is to be carried out. The father is responsible to carry out discipline. You'll notice, fifthly, fathers are to give biblical guidance and instruction to their children. He's to point them in the ways of God, to raise them up around the things of God and show them the right ways to go. And then mothers are to love their children. Now, most mothers have a natural inclination to do that, and at times can actually become a little in the realm of emotional, more emotional perhaps than the men. And as a result of that, at times, sometimes a mother can actually love a child in a way that isn't even biblically right, because biblical love is in the context of truth, and biblical love is always in the context of what would be the best in a contextual situation. And a mother can sometimes just abandon, I won't say all reason, but some reason at times, just because there is this normal maternal love that she has for her children. But she's been commanded to love her children. And clearly, this is grace age instruction. And so we expect that as the grace age comes to its conclusion, there's going to be a major breakdown in these kinds of things, both children toward parents and parents toward children. Now, the fifth category of relationship is the relationships between an employer and an employee. Now, this is life in the grace age. And as I've told you before, when you talk about that term discipleship, it never shows up in the church epistles. So if you want to take a principle of discipleship and say, I'm a disciple of Christ, plug it in here. Plug it in relationships regarding your attitude to leaders. Plug it into your attitude as husbands and wives. Plug it in as children versus parents, etc. I mean, here's where you say, I'm living out discipleship. It's here. And see, as I said before, that to me is why you don't see the word, because God says, I'll tell you what you do in the grace age. I put you in different situations, and here's your responsibility that you have in this situation. This proves you're really walking close with me. And when it comes to employer-employee relationships, the New Testament is written in such a way that it describes them and typically uses the term master-servant, master-slave, because that basically was the way it was working back then. I mean, you had a guy who was a master. He was able to employ servants or slaves. And so that's the language that was used. When you go down through the teachings of the New Testament, you will discover that there are approximately 10 teachings that connect between employer and employee. Number one, employees are to be obedient to their employers. So employees have a responsibility to be obedient to the employer. Number two, employees are to be diligent workers, not just when the employer is watching. The employee should be somebody that says, I'll get the job done. I don't care if the manager's standing there watching me or not. This is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to get the work done. And that's the way an employee should operate. Thirdly, employees are to be submissive to their employer. They're to realize that the employer is the one that God has put in that position, and he is over them, and they're to view it that way. They are to view it as a way of being, that they are to be submissive to his authority and to his leadership. Fourthly, employees are not to be argumentative with their employer. Now, this does not mean you can ask honest questions and different things in different areas, but just to be some argumentative type of person is wrong. It's not right. And I'll tell you, if you are an employee who takes this position, you'll stand out to your employer. And the reason you'll stand out is because most employees don't do these things. When somebody realizes, man, there is an employee that is loyal and faithful and submissive and non-argumentative, you give them a job, it's done, it gets done. I mean, how many are out there that actually are operating that way? I mean, that is going to stand out for the most part to the employer. Fifthly, employees are not to embezzle from their employers, not to take from their employers. Now let's go to Titus, and I'll show you where I'm getting all these things. I know I'm covering a lot of material, but I'm doing this intentionally. But in this text, I have a text of Scripture where we can look at several of these things. Titus chapter 2. And we read in verse 9, Titus chapter 2, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing,
Not argumentative, not pilfering.
There it is. Not embezzling. So we have a responsibility there. Sixthly, employees are to consider their jobs to be service for the Lord. An employee is to consider his job as a sacred entrustment from the Lord. You are a missionary where you've been planted by God. I believe that with all of my heart. The first time I was ever exposed to this teaching, I can still remember this because the instructor who was showing us these things said, look, you know, we have a tendency at church to have a little, and we've got one here. You have a map and you have these little pins where these missionaries are. Here is where the missionaries are. They're located in South America and they're located in Spain and you've got all this stuff with their missionary letters. But he said, if a church were really thinking biblically, he said, it would have a map of the city and the area, and you would have a pin located in every spot every person works. Because he said, that's a plant from God. God has put that person there. He's given them their abilities to do what they do, and he's put them there. Why? To be in service for him. I mean, certainly it is in their means of making a living, but also he's put them in there that they can be his ambassadors. I mean, that's our responsibility wherever he puts us. So we are to consider our jobs to be a service for the Lord. We're to do it for the Lord, realizing God's the one who's entrusted me with this responsibility. Seventh, we are to do our work, employees, recognizing that God is watching how we work, and he will reward one accordingly to how we work. We should be doing our work the best we can do it. That's not to say somebody else may not be better at it, but it is to say I gave it my best and I did the best with the abilities and the talents and the gifts that God gave me, and you should walk away from every assignment saying that's the way I did it. I did it at the best level that I could do it in the field that God has called me to, and that's honoring to the Lord. Eighth, employers are to think and act the same way about their job. Employers are employers, and they do have to govern employees. That is their responsibility. Secondly, employers should be diligent workers with their responsibilities. They should consider their job as a service for the Lord, as a sacred entrustment from God. And we are to realize that God is watching how we treat employees. It's a terrible disgrace when an employer abuses an employee because they obviously are negligent of the fact that God is monitoring this and God is watching over this. Ninthly, employers are not to govern employees in a threatening way. Never should an employee feel threatened when they are coming to work for someone. And finally, employers are to treat and compensate employees in a just and fair way. And those are your biblical responsibilities. And I think that when you have this type of atmosphere that's taking place in an attitude toward government, you have this type of atmosphere that's taking place in an attitude toward husbands, wives, and children. And then you have this taking place in a job arena. Now you have people that are walking in the way they should be walking in the grace age. Now that brings us to a sixth category, and that is a New Testament believer's responsibility to an erring brother. Now the church of God is never to become a place of total toleration. I know what we're saying here is foreign to a lot that's being propagated today, but we at times have to draw a line. And we have to at times say, we can't let a person cross over this line and still fellowship with them. That is not something we invented. That is something that comes to us from several passages of Scripture that tell us there are times when those who are out of step, out of sync with the Lord, must be confronted and things must be addressed. Now let's go back through some scriptures, and let's quickly go start at Romans, and I'll move you quickly through these passages as best as we can. But this just verifies what I'm saying. In Romans chapter 16, notice verse 17. Paul assumed there'd be some troublemakers come up from within the ranks. And he said, you keep your eye on those that are causing dissension. Because if they're causing problems within, they're a real problem to the church. Look what he says, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There are those who can come into the church, they're dissension, they're causing dissension behind the scenes. You're to spot these people, and if they're causing it contrary to the Word of God, you're to break off fellowship from those people, because they can sway people. Then you go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, the principle is there are times when someone needs to be confronted with sin. Then I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Admonish the unruly. When people are unruly, what's the responsibility in the church? They have to be admonished to get in line with the Scriptures, line up with the Word. Then you've got 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There are times when you have to say, I won't associate with this person. This is obeying God. This is walking with the Lord. This is life in the grace age. Where you're saying, I will not associate with that person. They are walking in a way that I will not associate with them at all. And that's the principle that's being taught here. One other one would be 2 John 9:11. 2 John 9:11. And in 2 John verse 9 we read, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If someone comes to you and they're presenting something contrary to the Word of God in the religious arena, this is not talking about going to a company picnic where you're trying to, as best as you can, relate to people so you can reach them for the Lord. This is talking about somebody who wants to come and discuss religious things and they're beyond the Scriptures. You don't let them into your house. You don't say, let's just get together and have a nice little religious discussion here. You don't give them any hearing at all. You cut off from them, warn them, tell them that unless they come to terms with Jesus Christ, they're heading to everlasting condemnation. What I want you to see here is life in the grace age is not life that's just live in some delusional fog that never confronts anything. These are teachings for the grace age. Now, most of the time, when it is necessary to carry out any type of discipline, the way it's to be done is, first of all, there would be some form of private communication in which you would go to the individual privately and you would say, you know what? I've sensed there's a real issue here. I want to talk to you about this issue. And if you get repentance at that point, then the discussion, the thing's over. If that doesn't work, you have a plural confrontation where you take another one or two people with you and you go and you confront the same issue. And again, you're trying to get the person to come to terms with their repentance. If that doesn't happen, then you have public excommunication. That's where you commit that person to the church. You notify the whole church that this person has been cut off from the membership and from the fellowship of the membership because they've crossed certain lines. Now, there are some observations we want to make about public excommunication that are critical to life in the grace age. First of all, not always is it necessary to follow those steps. I've known of some people who, in some disciplinary cases, say, well, you know, now we've got to follow these steps. First, we've got to go to them privately. Not all the time. You recall, for example, in that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul was informed of this guy who's coming to church and he's had his father's wife. And the whole church is talking about it. He doesn't say, Well, now go and privately confront the guy. He says, get him out of there. Get him out of the church right now. Because a little leaven's corrupting the whole church. In other words, God views the whole church as corrupt because you're doing nothing about this terrible sin issue. And so in that context, you jump over, Paul said, you jump over all the stages of this. I can tell you a case where we jumped over, not in this church, for the most part, as near as I can determine, any issues we've been involved with in this church, we have followed this. The situations have lent themselves to following this: private confrontation, plural confrontation, then public excommunication. But I know of one case that we were in where this sin issue surfaced. It was a terrible immoral sin issue, proven to be true. We jumped over phase one of private confrontation. We had plural confrontation and public excommunication when we didn't get repentant. We just jumped over phase one. Why? Because this sin was at such a level, I mean, people were discussing this thing. So you need to understand that this isn't just a hard, fast rule that you always have to follow this. Secondly, the primary purpose of excommunication is not the restoration of the erring brother. It's the purity of the church. Now, this is a big point that's overlooked in most churches. In most churches, they'll say, well, now the primary purpose of discipline is restoration. No, it isn't. If it's discipline, the first purpose of it is keep the church pure. Get the leaven out so God doesn't view the whole church as leaven. Then, if you've gone to discipline, if you get repentance, then you try to move toward restoration. But the first purpose of discipline is to clean the church, to have the church pure. Now, private communication, where you're going to an individual who's caught in sin, that's not excommunication. That's going to someone and saying, look, I'm coming to you. I'm going to try to call you out from this sin issue and bring you to a point where you would repent of the sin. That's the whole point of private communication. But by the time you get to excommunication, the point of that is not the restoration. The point of that is the purity of the church. Paul said, get that guy out of the church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, God views it as a leaven church. I can personally testify right now in Kalamazoo of two different situations and two different Bible churches where there's leaven in that church. The leadership knows there's leaven in that church. They're doing nothing about it. Absolutely nothing about it. And I want to tell you, God views that as pathetic. I don't care what's going on in that place. It's pathetic because these are terrible things. These aren't gray issues. These are black, white sin issues, and nothing's being done about this. So this is the kind of thing in which Paul was addressing. A little leaven can leaven the whole church. Thirdly, excommunication means we cut off fellowship from a brother and sister. We don't associate with them. We don't eat with them. You get some brother or sister that's in some doctrinal orbit, and they're contrary to what's sound and true, and then you say, well, let's just go to lunch with them. You don't go to lunch with them. You cut off fellowship from them. That's going to bring them to shame. You say to them, look, you're out of line with the Word of God. You're out of line with the fellowship of God's people. You're out of line with the church of God. I'm not even going to lunch with you. Because you've got a real problem. You need to get your life in order. And if a church would take that position, if people in the church would take that position, you know, all of a sudden some of these people would realize, man, I've cut myself off here from real fellowship with God's people, and maybe I ought to rethink what I've done here. But the tragedy of it is, sometimes when somebody goes through a process like this, a bunch of believers start slapping them on the back as if they're their long-lost buddies, and they're just happy to go here and there with them. Why would you think that you're guilty of anything if you have your old cronies still slapping you on the back? That's why Paul says you cut off fellowship from them. You don't eat with them. You let them know you've crossed the line here, and I don't appreciate this line, nor does the Word of God. Now, the fourth principle is that excommunication means whenever we have opportunity, we admonish the brother or sister to repent and get right with God. I had a case just recently where I was in a public place and somebody that I know is not right with God was in the public place. And the thing of it is, I wasn't in a position at this point because I was actually carrying on business. I wasn't in a position, but I look over and I see this person, and I'm thinking,
I'm going to, when I get my business done, I'm walking right out here. I'm going to wait for this person. And when they come out, I'm going to look them in the face and say, you need to repent of your sin and get right with God. And that's exactly what I intended to tell them. Problem is, when they looked over and saw me, and they got their business done before me, they were gone from that place. I never had an opportunity to do that. But that was my plan. That's exactly what I had intended to do. And I had intended to do it because of this right here. I thought about this very passage, that when you see someone, you're to admonish them as a brother or sister to repent and get their lives right with the Lord. Fifthly, the determination of excommunication will be determined by the leadership of the church. It is the leader's job of the church to determine excommunication issues. And they have the responsibility for God to determine this. You don't have the responsibility of when you're in the congregation, but if you're in leadership, you have to watch that church, you have to guard that church, and if you spot things that are moving in a wrong direction, you have a responsibility to address it. Sixthly, the duration of excommunication will also be determined by the leadership of the church. How long before you would lift excommunication? How long before you would lift the discipline? That also is determined by leadership of the church, depending on what the issues are, and these things get complicated. There's no case where you can say, all right, this is just fits all these rules. You have to look at each case individually, and sometimes you get wonderful results, sometimes you don't. I think leadership has a sense about it. If God surfaces the problem in the church, I believe that He'll also surface the resolution in that church if the leaders stay faithful to the Lord. Now, some of the things that may lead one to excommunication would be heretical doctrine. If somebody started promoting a heretical doctrine, you say, well, we wouldn't have that here. Oh, yes, we would have it here. That did happen. Behind the scenes, you wouldn't have any knowledge about this stuff necessarily. But someone was warned, you can come here and you can believe what you want. You start promoting this doctrine and we'll silence you. You start telling something that's contrary to the Word of God and I'll guarantee you we're going to shut your mouth. And that seems harsh. That's our responsibility. Somebody starts promoting doctrine that's foreign to Scripture, the leadership has a responsibility to silence them. And that's exactly what we did. Sexual immorality. Somebody is involved in sexual immorality. And that surfaces, they don't deal with that problem, they don't deal with that issue, then the responsibility for excommunication comes. Covetousness, one who's cheating others in order to gain more, the responsibility is there. Idolatry, one who puts something first other than God, that's a sin that can lead to excommunication. A reviler, one who's continually behind the scenes slandering people, that's an issue that Paul lists that can lead to excommunication. Drunkenness. One who's out and getting drunk, that can lead to excommunication. A swindler, one who's doing things will hurt other people to get more and more, that can lead to excommunication. And a lazy, undisciplined busybody who's always going from place to place, trying to be in the know and find out all the dirt and the scoops, that can lead one to excommunication. Now, those are things that are named in Scripture. This is life in the grace age. Obviously, excommunication is something that is necessary at times. And it's certainly not the norm. We're all sinful people. We're all finite people. And if you think about it, we're in our sixth year here, and we've had maybe three cases come to my mind in 6 years that have reached this level. Most of them have never reached this kind of level. However, if it does reach this level, the church has a responsibility to do something about it. And if an erring brother, as Schaefer says, proves to be persistent in his fault, it is required that he be debarred from the fellowship of believers until he has seen the error of his way. Now, I got through most of it, but I do have one other thing that we need to talk about next week before we start prophecy, and that's gray areas. And we're going to discuss that. That's how we'll conclude this study. We'll talk about gray areas next week. And then we're going to begin our study of biblical prophecy. Any questions about these matters we've discussed? We've covered a lot of stuff. But you have them in your notes. You can go through your notes and look all the stuff up. Hope you do that. Anyway, thanks for coming.